It's lovely to be back. How are you all doing? You all right? Very jolly good. I think we've had a lovely time away in the Cotswolds, feeling nice and relaxed and refreshed. But it is nice to be back and to be with you all. I would love to pray, but whilst I'm doing that, would you feel free to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. For those who are new and visiting, you're very welcome. But just to tell you, we're going through the pastoral letters. So we're going through a series on 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. We've got so far as chapter 4. We're taking our usual speed, I think. We'll be here a few more weeks. But we'll be reading shortly from chapter 4. Jesus, I just want to thank you. Again, we'll be forever thanking you. Lord, will you be truly that, Lord of our lives, King in this place, Lord? You are building this house. We're not laboring in vain here because you are our Lord. And I pray that even this morning you'll speak to us more and more and show us more of your word, more of it is that you want to change in our lives. Reveal more of your amazing, glorious gospel to us. Let it live in our hearts and in our mouths. Lord, be with us today. Amen. Okay, so I shall read. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. So as we know, Paul is writing to Timothy, much like a concerned father to his son. He loves Timothy. Report has gotten to him, though, of some troubles brewing in the Ephesian church where Timothy is leading. And it's out of his concern for the gospel being preached and for the church that he writes this letter. Paul is always passionate for those things, the gospel to be preached and for the church to grow healthily. And it's what we'll be reading today. You'll hear that heart of Paul. For all of us, we must be passionate for these things too and preserve them. Paul is now some 30 years older than when he was first converted. He is getting on a bit. He's been arrested in Rome, and I think he may be coming clear to him that he may be coming towards the end of his ministry. He has seen so much. He has seen the church grow from small pockets around Judea to expand across the known world. He's seen small churches grow into large ones. His passion has been to see the gospel spread to everyone, knowing that it is the living, breathing body of Christ that is reaching out to all the world. Now, I wasn't here last week, and I'm sorry I didn't hear Keith's sermon. It wasn't, was it? Rupert, were you preaching? What did you preach on? The last. The verses before, thankfully. I didn't hear Rupert's sermon. I wasn't here, I didn't know. But you did, that this was coming.
No, I
mentioned you. Oh. Someone needs to put that up online because I've not heard it yet. That sounds ominous. Well, anyway, I imagine Rupert, in particular, was looking at the church and the gospel. In the end of that chapter 3, you can look with me now at verses 15 and 16. In it, Paul calls the church, what? A pillar and buttress of the truth. What truth? But this mystery of godliness, that is, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What is this mystery of godliness? Well, it's not us looking good. Godliness is not about us looking good. It's about Jesus looking good. Awesome, even. The more we grow in godliness, the more Jesus is revealed in his church. So when Paul speaks of godliness here, we might scratch our heads suddenly and think, why is he saying he was manifested in the flesh? Because it's all about him. It's about Jesus. And the godliness we are pursuing is not for our glory, but it is for his. The church is a pillar of truth, and the truth is Jesus Christ. We hold him up for the world to see. He is to be seen through us. The truth, his gospel, his incarnation, his resurrection, his glorification, to be proclaimed, to be believed on, and to bring salvation. That is what we stand for. In fact, the church should be almost synonymous with Christ. When you think of the church, you should think the gospel. All that we do should reflect him. What we say, how we act, should be like Christ. When Peter and John were hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin, it was said that they knew they were uneducated men, fishermen, but what else did they say? They recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Why? There was something that smelled of Peter and John that was just like Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, what did he say? I must decrease, he must increase. This is what must happen to us. We are in the same church as Peter, John, and John. The church is to become so much like him that we sound, smell, talk, and act like Jesus does, so that the truth is made clear to the world. We are to be a pillar of truth, holding up Christ's example to everyone. How do we think of the church? Do we have such a lofty view of what the church is to be? What do we think, let's say, the people outside think of the UK church? If they look at the church, do they say, oh yes, the gospel? Do they say a bunch of irrelevant people having a little club eating cucumber sandwiches? Or do they say, to be a bit provocative, oh, they're a very good social action group? What we want them to say is that these people have been with Jesus. What we want is for them to recognize the gospel in us. But I don't know about you, but for me, maybe that doesn't seem to happen. Is that not happening yet? Do we become despondent when we think about the church? Well, don't be. I don't intend for you to be despondent about the church today, because partly I will finish where I'm about to start with this sermon in verse 10. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. as we've heard today, he is still building his church, as he has always done. And we will be his perfect bride, but we must set our hope on him. He's the Savior. We aren't the Saviors. He is the ultimate success of the church is in his hands. Although it may not seem that we're much of a pillar or an unshakable buttress, we believe in an unfailing gospel and God's irresistible call for those who believe. Do not be despondent. This will happen. But we also read in verse 10, there is a need to labor. And it is that which Paul is instructing Timothy about. Even at that time, the church was facing challenges that we can face, which needed action. So in studying Paul's letter today, we're going to look at how we too are taking part in building Christ's church. But more on that later. If we can, shall we start just looking at verse 1? Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So firstly, be aware, we are at war. There is an enemy. Paul was all too aware throughout his ministry of opposition. It faced him at every turn. Physically, persecution, violence, beatings, multiple attempts on his life. Didn't work. However, what often hurt him more was one of the devil's oldest devices, lying. Lies. Our enemy is a liar. Since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been lying to separate man from God. Satan said, "Did God really say that?" By twisting his words, he has continued to deceive and to divide the church. Paul was perhaps stung most by lies and words. Slandered, told lies against, and more than that, he was hurt and worried for the flock who were being deceived, all too often by wolves in sheep's clothing. And this is what is happening again here in the Ephesian church. In verse 1, he states the situation in Ephesus quite plainly. He says that the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart themselves from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Though I don't think that's what they would have said themselves, but they were themselves deceived and preaching those things that the devil was putting into their mouths. Now, just as an aside, just some words of explanation. When it says the later times, that is the way Paul describes everything that has happened after Jesus' first coming and everything that is going to happen up until his second coming. So the Ephesian church was in the later times. We are in the later times. He also says the Spirit says. It's not very clear what he means by that. Was it that there had been a prophecy within the church? Was he referring to older scripture that may refer to that? Well, I don't know that that matters too much, but there is enough evidence for us to read. Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. The truth is there. So we may not know precisely who Paul is quoting or when the Spirit shared that, but he does, and we know he has. In the context then of this Ephesian church, it seems that some such people were preaching laws other than the gospel. And it says such as refusing marriage and abstaining from certain foods. Again, I think it's quite possible that these people were the Gnostics. They were present in that area. I'm looking at Nigel. Do you think it's the Gnostics? Yes, good, good. They were known to be in Colossae, I think, just a bit further round in Greece. And they were a group of people who were mixing ideas of Greek thought and ideology with Christianity. They believed that all things spiritual were holy, and all things that were not spiritual or physical were essentially wrong and evil. They therefore abstained from all the things that they thought were wrong. And they claimed to have a higher level of understanding of spirituality. And that by denying these pleasures, you would be more holy, and those who didn't would be less holy. Paul calls them hypocrites. Literally translates as two-faced, like an actor wearing a mask, disguising what they truly are underneath. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, I think he speaks of them again, and he describes them as having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That will be preached on, I think, in several weeks' time, I presume. Now, from such men, he says, run away. Turn away. Don't have anything to do with them. They look good on the outside only, like whited sepulchres. Unlike the godliness that we've first started with, they were seeking to promote themselves, not to promote Christ. This is the deception of the enemy, to try and make ourselves look good and not him. Just like when he said, if you eat of the tree of life, you'll be just like gods. There is no new lie here. It is the same old story. I've never met a Gnostic myself. Has anyone else here met a Gnostic? I don't think they're around very much. Perhaps they do exist. Does that make this point irrelevant? No. Has anyone met a hypocrite in church? I shouldn't point any fingers because we're probably all hypocritical, aren't we? And are there still false teachers in the church? Yes, there are. So this passage we're reading is just as applicable to us as it is to the Ephesians. Sadly then, as Jesus said, we can expect false teachers, false prophets, hypocrites and deceiving spirits will be with us and will continue in these last days. I don't think you have to search too far online to find some very blatant examples of false teachers. I wasn't going to mention any of them, but I think, as I say, it's not hard to find. Promises of prosperity and guarantees of health and wealth, if you just have enough faith to believe and enough money to download to their course. Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses all present a form of the gospel while adding other books of false teaching on top. There's nothing new here. The false teachers in Ephesus were preaching a form of legalism, adding burdens of works to salvation, thereby denying the truth of the gospel. That is, we are saved by grace through faith, and that is a gift of God, so that we cannot boast. Our gospel is pure and simple. It is all about him and his grace. To claim anything else is to remove the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. By denying that it is a work of God, we reject the grace of God in our lives. Rather, it would promote fear, selfishness, hate, and disunity, the very tools the enemy loves to use to divide and destroy churches. Legalism comes in many guises, not just in a Gnostic preacher. Just like the yeast that works through a whole batch of dough, Jesus warned the disciples, we should be wary even in our own lives of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which is legalism and self-righteousness. This brings it a little bit closer to home. We may not openly claim to deny God's grace, and yet I'd suggest a lot of Adam and Eve's nature is still in us, that we would always look to seek to serve ourselves rather than God. What burdens do we create for ourselves and others when we think about salvation? Do we accept that God can change all our sins in our lives? Or are there some things that you feel will never change? Do you ever feel that your godliness comes in the manner of what you do? How many services you attend or how often you read the Bible? Do you feel a worse Christian when you don't? Do we think that some of us in this room are more godly than others? Do we think some of us in this room are less godly than others? Do we believe in a gospel that is really for all men? Or do we think that there are some who are too far beyond? Perhaps there are those we don't want to see saved. Murderers, rapists, terrorists, paedophiles. Would you share the gospel with them if you met one tomorrow? If only those answers are yes, then we've believed something other than the gospel of Christ. A gospel that is of works and of our merit, and a gospel that will save no one. This is not the gospel that we should believe. A gospel that is of grace, that saves us despite the worst of what we are and what we've done. This is the simple truth of the gospel for which we must contend and must resist all forms of false teaching, those obvious and even those subtle ones that can wheedle their ways into our lives. Paul, in writing to Timothy, outlines how a leader as of a church, he should do just that. So for those of you taking notes, I've come with three very simple points, which I'll go through in turn. One, we need to be discerning so that we can reject that which is false. As it says in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Or as it says in the NIV, nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. So with slightly derogatory language, Paul is likening the teaching of these men to ridiculous fables and just empty stories. He warns Timothy, have nothing to do with them. They are nothing to be compared to the true gospel of Christ. We are therefore to reject false teaching where we see it. At best, it distracts us from doing the good that we should do. At worst, it's a lie that's designed to destroy us. And such false teaching pervades just like yeast. It needs to be dealt with quickly and promptly. So it may seem a very simple question, but how are we to know what is and isn't truth? That may seem a very easy question. Paul knew that Timothy had the answer. Read verse 6 again. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. I was using the NIV again there. Timothy was nourished on the truths of the faith, following all the good teaching he'd been taught. we need to be nourished in the Word of God. Jesus tells us that man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need to feed on the Word. So there's no way around it. We need to be reading the Word daily. It nourishes us like bread. It feeds us, it feeds our minds, and it teaches us the truth. In Hebrews, it says it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. It shows us the truth. It'll guide us to the truth and will divide that which is false away. And as a two-edged sword, we know cuts both ways, both others and ourselves, to divide those false thoughts that you may have. Paul's immediate answer to combat the lies of these false teachers in Ephesus was to confront them with the truth from the Word of God. They were claiming abstinence and avoiding marriage, but he points out that God created things to be good. God instigated marriage. He was preaching that directly out of Genesis. And what God has created to be good is for us to enjoy. The Word is our foundation of truth to which we must turn. Any teaching outside of the Word must be judged by the Word and rejected. How else does the Word say we can have discernment? If you want to turn with me to 1 John and chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Bible teaches us we will know them by their fruit and by whether they sound and look and smell like Jesus, whether they would promote his name, whether they would proclaim him Lord, or whether they don't. The Spirit of God, by his word, only serves to glorify Jesus in all things. Now, in having knowledge of the word, we are in a position like Timothy to be good servants. For just as the word will nourish us, do we realize that the word is for us to serve others with? All leaders of the church and Nigel knows his word so that he can help lead. He can help defend you. He can help serve us. But should it just be him on his own? We all need the word of God because we are all responsible to serve one another with the word of God. Do we realize then that when we battle to try and read our Bible every day, that you're reading it for the sake of other people as well, not just for yourself? Because I do believe a day will come when Gateway Church is going to be a lot bigger than this, because a lot of new Christians have come. And who are they going to turn to with their questions? They may not all be able to speak to Nigel at the same time. Are you ready? Can you give an answer? Ready for your faith? We can't all depend on just the leaders at that time then, can we? We must be thoroughly nourished and experienced in the word ourselves. So this leads me on to my second point from Paul. He tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, we believe in a gospel of grace, not in a gospel of works. Is this might seem a little bit confusing then, that Paul is telling us to work harder. Don't be confused. He is not going against everything he's just said about the gospel. But there is a work to be done. Paul is not talking about working to earn salvation. I'm not going to go into the great depths of it here, but like James, he is saying that a true faith in the gospel that frees us up because of God's grace and working in our lives naturally produces that desire to work for him. That desire to do good works. It may help us then to read something else Paul wrote to get a better idea as to what he meant. In Corinthians, he describes himself this way, 1 Corinthians 15. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. Paul labored hard for the churches, not out of himself, but out of the grace of God that filled his life. He labored to preach the gospel to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and everyone he came across. Paul also makes references to other saints in the letters, describing how they had labored and served among the churches. In Romans 16, at the end of the letter, he describes a whole long list of people. In particular, he says Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis worked hard for the gospel. So it's something about being a servant of Christ that we work hard for the gospel. So in laboring, we build up the body of Christ, and the rewards will be seen in heaven. Amen. But in some sense, I think Paul is also talking of building ourselves up, because he is talking of like an athlete who is training to build up muscle and endurance and strength. We are to build ourselves up, to build up in the maturity of faith. In Hebrews 5, we read, about this, I have much to say. It is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. By learning the word and applying it with constant practice, you can train your powers of discernment. We can't afford to neglect the word. Paul calls us to put on the armor of God, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He has given us all the equipment we need, but we need to practice. We need to employ these arms. We need to wield the Spirit, the Word of the Spirit. In part, the armor is defense for ourselves, but is also an offensive weapon to fight for others. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many are discouraged now that you're not reading the Bible enough? I told you before, and I'll tell you again, do not be discouraged. That is not the point. But the third point is this. To this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. There's no point striving without hope. It's not dependent on us to save people. It's the living God, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all people. So will he not take care of it? He will. Of course he will. Surely this is a reason then for great courage. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We heard that earlier. And before he cut his head off, David preached this to Goliath and the Philistines. With outrageous courage, David had set his hope on the living God who stood with him. It didn't matter that his enemy was 9 foot tall and had a whole army of Philistines behind him. But if our God is for us, who can be against us? So I'm not advocating cutting off people's heads. I am advocating the outrageous courage of David. That God who is with us is greater than anything in the world. There is no one outside of his power to save. His gospel is what we should be indelibly marked with. More than just being nice people, we need to be Christians. We need to be like Christ. Soaking in the Word of God, soaking in his very words, so that they will come out if someone squeezes us. We need to represent Christ in all that we do. So as a church, we need to train together to be founded on good doctrine, focused on sharing the pure and perfect gospel, that we're going to be mature with discernment and determined to not let anything hinder Christ's name being lifted high, nothing to distract us. So we are a pillar of truth. It's time to represent it to everyone. Pete, would you like to come forward? I've asked Pete to lead us in a song, which I think will help sum up what we believe. But I was wondering if we could all stand together. How many of you have the ESV? Okay, how many have the NIV? Okay, I think ESV wins it. Can we all stand? I want us to read together. Find yourself in Romans. You may know it off by heart. Romans 1. This almost always goes wrong, doesn't it, when we try and read it together? But those who've got the ESV, shout out nice and loud for us. Everyone else, say it with great meaning, but at a slightly lower volume. But if we can read together, Romans 1, and I want us to read verses 16 and 17. On the count of 3, 1, 2, 3. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, Father, thank you for your awesome and powerful gospel. It is the power for salvation for all who believe. I pray, will you build this church to be a mighty buttress and pillar of your truth, Lord. I pray that you will absolutely soak us, Lord, in your spirit, that we would be so much like you in all that we do. Establish us in your word, Lord, increasingly, I pray. Let us take it with all seriousness and help us, Lord, to grow like athletes, ready for the race you've got prepared ahead. We worship your name, for you are great and worthy to be praised. Amen. Amen. Amen.